Very good to see all of you here this evening. We're going to be going into the book of Ezekiel a little further, starting here with chapter 17. This is a crucial part here in this particular section, and we'll see a number of things as we go along. In Ezekiel chapter 17, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Ezekiel writes, Son of man, put forth a riddle, and speak a parable unto the house of Israel. Again, note as to who this is directed to. It's directed to the house of Israel. And God says, describes this great eagle coming to the highest branch of a cedar and cropping off one of his, off the top of his young twigs, and carried it into a land of traffic, set it in a city of merchandise. And it describes it growing. And became a vine, verse 6, brought forth branches and shot forth sprigs. There was also another great eagle with great wings and many feathers, and it describes the vine bending her roots toward him. And then, what is all this talking about? Well, verse 11, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Say unto the rebellious house, Do you know what these things mean? Behold, the king of Babylon is come to Jerusalem, and he's taken the king thereof and the princes thereof and led them to Babylon. So that was what was meant by the eagle coming and cropping off of the twigs from the top of the cedar tree, carrying it to a land of traffic, a land of merchandise. Babylon represented that. He's taken of the king's seed. And so that is described. But notice verse 22. You see, the king of Babylon took of the king's seed and took them to Babylon. Verse 22, Thus says the Lord God, I, not the king of Babylon, I will also take of the highest branch of the high cedar and will set it. I will crop off from the top of his young twigs a tender one and plant it upon a high mountain and eminent in the mountain of the height of Israel. Well, I plant it. Now, the king of Babylon cropped off the top of the young twigs. You know, if you're looking at the highest branch of the cedar, that would refer to the ruling family, the royal house, the king. To the young twigs would refer to the royal family, to some of the children. Now, God describes, so the king and his family members were taken in exile to Babylon. But God said, I will also take of the highest branch of the high cedar. So also some of the royal family. But who's God going to take? I'll crop off from the top of his young twigs a tender one. The reference here, you see, not just of the descendants, but the reference here is to a princess rather than a prince, a tender one. So he's going to take this referring to one of the king's daughters. And planted upon a high mountain and eminent, the mountain of the height of Israel will I plant it. Not planted in Babylon, but here is a tender one, one of the daughters of the king, taken to Israel, the house of Israel. It shall bring forth boughs, bear fruit, be a goodly cedar. Under it shall dwell all fowl of every wing. In the shadow of the branches thereof shall they dwell. And all the trees of the field shall know that I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree, exalted the low tree, dried up the green tree, made the dry tree to flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken and done it. Now, let's understand a little bit about that. Because if you remember the story, there was a very unusual incident that is described back in the book of Genesis. And what we find back there in the in the book of Genesis, is you find the story of Judah that is given back here in chapter 38, and when Judah through Tamar had children, Tamar bore twins to Judah, and notice we'll pick it up Genesis 38:27. It came to pass in the time of her travail that, behold, twins were in her womb. And it came to pass when she travailed that the one put out his hand. And the midwife took and bound upon his hand a scarlet thread, saying, This came out first. And it came to pass, as he drew back his hand, that behold, his brother came out. And she said, how have you broken forth? This breach shall be upon you. Therefore his name was called Perez, which means breach. And afterward came his brother that had the scarlet thread upon his hand, and they called his name Zerah. Now, here was something that created a dilemma, because, you see, this had to do with not specifically the birthright, but the scepter promise. But here are promises that are coming down to the oldest son. But so with twins, there's always the likelihood that there will be some confusion as to which one was born first. So when one twin's hand began to come out, she wrapped a little scarlet thread around the wrist. This was going to solve the problem. Well, it didn't, because he threw his hand back in, the other one was born. Well, that threw them into consternation. Which one do you count? See, the one that started coming out first, or the one that actually came out first? Well, Perez was the one through whom the line went. And as you trace it on down, you find that that's the family of David. But there was a breach that was created, and it was resolved in a particular way. We read in the book of Jeremiah that Jeremiah had delivered to him the king's daughters. We went through a little bit of that back when we went through the book of when we went through the book of Jeremiah, and we looked at the fact that the Nebuchadnezzar had given charge concerning Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 39:11, had given him, as it were, a passport that allowed him passage anywhere. In chapter 43, it talks about the king's daughters, along with Jeremiah, being taken down to down to Egypt. Well, Jeremiah had evidently the king's daughters entrusted to him. We read elsewhere in the book of Jeremiah, and also in the book of 2 Kings, that Zedekiah's sons were slain. But while his sons were slain, his daughters weren't. The king's daughters are there with Jeremiah. Now, Ezekiel talks about taking of a tender one of these young twigs, in other words, one of the king's daughters, and being planted there on the mountain of the height of Israel. Well, it's interesting, because as you go through the story, Irish history tells the story of Jeremiah and Baruch coming from the east and coming with one of the king's daughters. She married the prince of the royal house that ruled there in Ireland, in Tara, and reunited the line of Perez and Zerah, because the royal family of Ireland traced its descent to Zerah. She was the heir of the house of David. And so she married there. It, in that sense, healed the breach. Now, as it says, the high tree was brought down and the low tree was exalted. You see, the emphasis was always on the Perez line. But now, at least in the male line, it's the Zerah side that is exalted. And it describes here this union of this princess that would bring forth boughs and bear fruit. So it describes, children, it describes descendants, and it describes this, what ultimately was fulfilled in the days of the British Empire, when it talks about all the fowl of every wing, the shadow of the branches shall they dwell. It's the British Empire, literally, the sun never set. It was the largest empire that the world ever has seen. Over 25% of the world's land surface, over 25% of the world's people lived under the British flag, and that hasn't been that many years ago. So there are still, of course, remnants of it that that is born in areas around the world. When you look at the Oath of Allegiance in Canada, for instance, I came across something. The the other day, and it was just sort of intriguing because the oath that a new citizen takes in Canada, you know, in the United States, they pledge allegiance to the United States and to uphold the Constitution. It's interesting. In Canada, the oath of allegiance that a new citizen takes is to bear true faith and allegiance to Elizabeth II, the Queen of Canada. So it is, to this day, the remnants of that empire around the world. Now, this was fulfilled, a remarkable prophecy, and it's laid out. Because, you see, to any contemporary of Jeremiah or of Ezekiel, what you saw was Jerusalem has been destroyed, the dynasty of David has ended, God made a promise that the dynasty would continue, and yet the king has gone into captivity and his sons were killed, and the whole thing's over with. Well, not really. You see, Jeremiah had a commission to tear down, to root out, to break down, but also to plant and to build. And he did both. Ezekiel, who was a contemporary of Jeremiah, records some of this in Ezekiel 17, describing what happened. Now notice, in chapter 18, the Lord came unto me, saying, "What mean you that you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge?" You know, people have been playing the blame game for a long time. It's not my fault. Not my fault. I didn't do it. It was somebody else. And so the generation that went into captivity said, you know, we're getting the consequences of this, but it's really, you know, it was the fathers that ate sour grapes, and now our teeth are being set on edge. You know, we're the ones getting the consequences, and it's all what they did. Well, that's not necessarily so. God says, you're not going to have occasion to use this proverb anymore. All the souls are mine, verse 4. The soul of the father, the soul of the son, the soul that sends it shall die. The point was not, the reason we're having all these problems is because of our ancestors. God's message through Ezekiel was, if you're doing what you ought to do, God will take care of you. The problem is not what your ancestors did. I mean, that may have contributed to the problem, but ultimately, my grandmother had a proverb of her own, and hers was sort of an old mountain proverb, but hers was, every tub's got to set on its own bottom. And, everybody's got to take responsibility for their own actions. And that's the point here in chapter 18. The point is, if a man is just and does what is lawful and right, and it describes, you know, hasn't been involved in idolatry and hasn't been involved in immorality and hasn't taken advantage of people to cheat them and to hurt them, has not done the kinds of things that bring God's judgment. Rather, he has withdrawn his hand from iniquity, verse 8, has executed true judgments, walked in my statutes. Well, then he'll live. And, you know, if he has a son that's a robber and a shedder of blood, then he's going to reap the consequences. God also makes the point in verse 21, "But if the wicked turn from all his sins that he's committed, and keeps all my statutes, and does that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die." You see, the whole concept of repentance, that's not just a New Testament concept, that goes all the way back. God went on to say, all his transgressions that he's committed, they shall not be mentioned to him. In his righteousness that he's done, he shall live. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked? I have pleasure that the wicked die, God says, and not that he should return from his ways and live. That's God's desire. God isn't anxious to punish or to hurt. God wants people to change. He wants them to learn. And, of course, the same thing goes for someone who's gone along and been righteous and then turns away from their righteousness and turns to a life of sin. You know, ultimately, it's not just how we start out. It's sort of like a race, you know. It's not how you start out, it's how you finish up that really counts. That's why Christ talked about he that endures to the end. See, it's not just a matter to make a good start. the point in verse 31 of chapter 18. Cast away from you all your transgressions whereby you transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? I have no pleasure in the death of him that dies, says the Lord. Wherefore turn yourselves and live. You know what's needed? A new heart, a new spirit. And that is what's needed. Repentance, a turning. The Lamentations is taken up for the princes of Israel, the leaders, characterized by lions, and it describes what was going to happen, how the nations are set against him. In verse 9, they put him in ward and chains, brought him to the king of Babylon. And that, of course, is what happened to many of the leaders. The chapter 20, in the seventh year, in the fifth month, the tenth day of the month, certain of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord and sat before me. And God's word said, speak to them and say, are you come to inquire of me? As I live, says the Lord, I won't be inquired of by you. The point, of course, was that what they needed to do, verse 7, was cast away every man the abominations of his eyes. Defile yourselves not with the idols of Egypt. I'm the Lord your God. They rebelled against me, would not hearken. They didn't cast away the idols of their eyes, neither did they forsake the idols of Egypt. And that's what Israel had anciently done when God brought them forth. They came out of Egypt with their feet, but they never left Egypt with their hearts. So he talked about the consequences. Verse 11, I gave them my statutes, showed them my judgments, which if a man do, he shall even live in them. I gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Eternal that sanctifies them. But the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. Notice, why did God give his Sabbaths? The Sabbath was given to be a sign between me and them, that they might know that I'm the Lord to sanctify them. The Sabbath identifies the true God. We worship the God of creation. You know, it's hard to be a Sabbath keeper and an evolutionist at the same time, because if you believe in evolution, then you really don't believe there's any basis for the sanctity of the Sabbath, because the sanctity of the Sabbath goes back to the fact that God rested on the seventh day of creation week, sanctified it, set it apart. And so the Sabbath identifies the true God. We worship the Creator. It's a sign. That's why God gave it. The house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They walked not in my statutes, despised my judgments. They polluted my Sabbaths. That's what God says. And so God did not allow them to come into the promised land, verse 16, because they despised my judgments, walked not in my statutes, polluted my Sabbaths. Their heart went after idols. So God says, walk in my statutes. Verse 19. Keep my judgments, hallow my Sabbaths, and they shall be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I'm the Lord your God. So that was the emphasis. Coming on down here, God talked about in verse 34. He says, I'll bring you out from the people, will gather you out of the countries where you're scattered. Talking about regathering the house of Israel after their captivity. And he said, in verse 38, verse 37, I'll cause you to pass under the rod and bring you into the bond of the covenant. Now, it's interesting, this expression, passing under the rod, that's what Israel did in order to set apart the tithe of the livestock, what was sacred to God. They would take the animals, the sheep, the lambs, the little kids, of the goats, the calves that had been born in the last year, and the farmer would take his yearling stock, and he would run it from one pen to another. He would run it through a chute, and there was somebody who was sitting up there over the chute, and they had a rod, and they had they dabbed the end of it with red paint. And so as the livestock was run through the chute, every tenth one was dabbed with a dab of red paint. So when you ran them all through and got them into the other pen, everything that was dabbed with red paint, that was the tithe. That was what belonged to God. How did you distinguish, you see, out of the ones that had come out, that had been born the last year, the increase of your flocks? Well, that was the way they did it. And so to pass under the rod, the significance of it, when he talks about Israel passing under the rod, you know, we also saw earlier in the prophets back in Isaiah that it talks about a tenth of Israel, that the city that goes out 100 will a thousand will return 100, talking about, you know, 10%. So in that sense, God's literally going to pass them under the rod, and every tenth one, there'll be a tithe that'll be preserved, and that will be holy to God. And he says, I'll purge you out, I'll cause you to pass under the rod. You know, they understood that in the concept, in that concept. Bring you into the bond of the covenant. And I'll purge out from among you the rebels and them that transgress against me. So those who, you know, they're not going to be coming back to stir up trouble. And then God says, I'll bring you forth out of the country where they sojourn, and they, I'll bring them out of the country where they sojourn. They'll not enter into the land of Egypt, and you in the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Eternal. As for you, O house of Israel, thus says the Lord, go you, serve you every one his idols. That's what you want to do. And hereafter, if you'll not hearken unto me, but pollute my holy name no more with your gifts and with your idols. You know, don't claim to worship me and practice paganism at the same time. So God describes how he will bring them back in verse 40. In my holy mountain, in the mountain of the height of Israel, says the Lord God, there shall all the house of Israel, all of them in the land, serve me. And he talks about accepting their offerings. Verse 42, you shall know that I am the Eternal when I bring you into the land of Israel. And you'll remember your ways, he says in verse 43, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for the evils. So God describes a national repentance that will take place. Continuing right on in chapter 21. Son of man, set your face toward Jerusalem. Drop your word toward the holy places. Prophesy against the land of Israel. And how God describes this. And remember, we saw back early on in Ezekiel chapter 4, that the events that were going to happen to Jerusalem were a sign to the house of Israel. So Ezekiel is prophesying in the historical context of the final days of the kingdom of Judah and the time when Jerusalem was going to fall. And so he describes this sharpened sword, as it were, that was waiting, the punishment that was going to come. And notice here in verse 25, you, profane, wicked prince of Israel, whose day is come when iniquity shall have an end, thus says the Lord, remove the diadem, take off the crown. This shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low and abase him that is high. Zedekiah was a profane, wicked prince, and he went into captivity. The crown was taken away from him. He went into captivity. But the dynasty didn't end. We already saw how back in Ezekiel 17, of the reference to exalting the low and bringing down the high. So the other branch, the breach was healed. Notice what he says, verse 27, I will overturn, overturn, overturn it, and it shall be no more until he come whose right it is, and I will give it him. Now, that's referring to the throne. The throne was overturned three times, from Jerusalem to Ireland, from Ireland to Scotland, and from Scotland down to England. The dynasties were over. There was that change of dynasty and that transfer of the throne. Those events took place historically. When you look at those things and what took place in that regard. And so that third overturn, that's what continues on down until the end. until he come whose right it is. That refers to Christ. Then as we come on down a little further in chapter 22, God says, "Now, you son of man, will you judge? Will you judge the bloody city?" And he describes what happens. Verse 6, the princes of Israel, everyone were in you to their power to shed blood. He talks about the city, talks about the nation, as it were, how they have set light by father and mother. They've dealt by oppression with the stranger. They've vexed the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. They've despised my holy things and profaned my Sabbaths. They've committed abomination, verse 11, with their neighbor's wife. Talks about incest. Talks about all these various problems that are described. Now, he says, verse 18, son of man, the house of Israel is to me become dross. They're brass and tin and iron and lead in the midst of the furnace. They're the dross of silver. You know, the dross is what you skim off. So God looked at the iniquity, the moral poverty of the nation. And so he says, I'm going to gather you, verse 21, blow upon you in the fire of my wrath, and you'll be melted in the midst thereof. As silver is melted in the midst of the furnace, you'll be melted in the midst thereof, and you shall know that I, the Lord, have poured out my fury. So why is God going to do that? Well, for the same reason that you put precious metal in a smelting fire, to separate the purity, the pure metal from the impurity. God is going to purify the nation, the people. He's going to, in that sense, the nation is going to go through the furnace to have the dross purged away. That's what he describes right here. Then in verse 25, actually the next three verses, 25, 26, and 27, describe the leadership of the nation. He says, verse 25, there's a conspiracy of her prophets in the midst thereof, like a roaring lion ravening the prey. They've devoured souls. I've commented before, the term that's translated prophet in Hebrew is the Hebrew word nebah, which means literally to announce or to proclaim. The prophets are those who announce or who proclaim to the nation, which is a pretty good description of what we today call the media. Now, there are secular false prophets and there are religious false prophets. In reality, the primary religion of the country is secularism. It's interesting, you know, it says there's a conspiracy of her prophets in the midst thereof. Have you ever noticed the extent to which there's sort of an agreement? It's like political correctness of what you run and what you don't run. An example was back a while ago, this is quite a number of months ago, there was a homosexual that was set on and murdered up in the Northwest. This received major publicity. Right around the same time, there was a little boy in Arkansas that was abducted by some homosexuals and murdered by them after he was abused by them. That didn't make the major news stories. That wasn't a big news story. They didn't cover that. It was interesting. I noticed just last week, and it's interesting to me how common it is. I get U.S. News and Newsweek, and so frequently they deal with the same subject on the cover. The cover is slightly different, but they're dealing with the same subject. A week ago, it had to do with religion. They were dealing with religion, and of course, Newsweek particularly made the case of that the solution to all the problems in the Catholic Church, part of it was in terms of the priestly abuse, that really they shouldn't be putting down homosexuals. They ought to ordain more homosexual priests. They ought to ordain more women priests. You know, they had all these solutions, and they really, it was incredible. It's, I think, the first time I have seen such a strong, heavy case made in a mainstream media for the recognition of homosexual unions as being just as moral as anything else. A really strong emphasis that they gave. All right, there are attitudes, there are things that are agreed upon among these. You can find that most of the major networks lead with the same stories, major magazines cover the same thing. There's a conspiracy of her prophets in the midst thereof, like a roaring lion ravening the prey. You know, it's a fairly small group of people who control these things. They went to the same schools. They go to the same parties. They're friends with one another. They share much of the same views. And interestingly, their views are quite a bit different than even the mainstream of the country. You know, they took a poll back, I think, one I saw was during the time of President Reagan, because he won this huge landslide, and they took a poll of the media, and it's sort of interesting because among the country as a whole, you know, about two-thirds of the population, of the voting population, voted for him, and among the media it was around 10%. In other words, they had a different worldview. If you were to take an opinion poll about marriage, about moral issues, you would find that the media does not share the views. Certainly don't share the views of the Bible. You know, if you took a poll, let's say in Dallas, now, of course, what people would tell the pollster wouldn't necessarily be what they actually practiced in their own life. We understand that. The point is that there is a mindset. So he says, they have devoured souls. They've taken the treasure and precious things, have made many widows in the midst thereof. You know, they're the consequences of their actions and what they promote has not been good. So God indicts the media. He indicts the religious leaders. Verse 26, the priests, what are the religious? That's the leaders of organized religion. What have they done? They've violated my law, profaned my holy things. They've put no difference between the holy and the profane. Neither have they showed difference between the unclean and the clean. They've hidden their eyes from my Sabbaths, and I'm profaned among them. So the religious leaders have to bear consequence. They haven't put a difference. They have not shown the people the difference between the holy and the profane, the clean and the unclean. They've hidden their eyes from the Sabbath. So they haven't taught the people God's law. The media sort of agrees as to what to cover and what not to cover. The priests have violated the law. The princes, now the princes would be those who control the political and financial power. They're the ones that... you know, that aspect of the leadership that basically has the money, the political power. They're described as like wolves ravening the prey, to shed blood, to destroy souls, to get dishonest gain. They're out for what they can get. They're motivated by selfishness and greed. There have been all sorts of things. You know, you start looking into... it's an interesting study. You look into... even various wars, go back to World War II, you find that some of the same families owned industries on both sides. They made they made profits on either end. You think of war as a terrible thing. Well, war is a terrible thing for the average person, but you know there are a lot of fortunes that have been made in war. There are people who everybody does not come out of war having suffered. There are those who come out of war having enriched themselves greatly. And no less a person than President Eisenhower, who himself had been a general, referred to the military-industrial complex and talked about, you know, there's a vested interest. There's a vested interest. And God indicts the leaders of the society, whether it's the media, the religious leaders, the... leaders of government and finance. And he says, verse 28, speaking of what the princes have done, in verse 27 and verse 28, he says, her prophets have daubed them with untempered mortar, seeing vanity, divining lies. In other words, they've sort of covered things up. They can go great guns when it comes to exposing some scandal, but what's really important that is a different matter. They revel in the details of some scandal, particularly a sex scandal or something like that. But in terms of what's really important and the things that have really gone on behind closed doors, and understand that's where business is conducted. If you watch a session of Congress on C-SPAN, if you were to go and sit in the visitor's gallery of the Texas legislature, you'd hear a lot of speeches, but that's not where business is done. That's all done for public consumption. The real deals are made, off the floor. They're made in the little rooms off to the side, in the hallways, in offices, and things are said for public consumption. So God indicts the leaders of the nation, and there has to be that responsibility, that accountability. But of course, other scriptures show, as he talks about the leaders of the nations, and then he says, "And my people love to have it so." Now, see, that's the that is the rest of the story. People are, in that sense, getting what they what they want. Everybody has to bear his area of responsibility. God talks about the people, and then he talks about the leaders. Chapter 23 is a comparison. It's a poetic comparison of the of Judah and Israel, personified by their capitals, Samaria and Jerusalem. And he shows, God describes them as two sisters, and shows how that the older sister, referring to Samaria that went into captivity first, that the other sister didn't look and learn a lesson. So he describes that, uses that to. And then in chapter 24, this is in the ninth year, God's word came, and the king of Babylon set himself against Jerusalem this day. And it describes the, in verse 6, "Woe to the bloody city." And God describes down in verse 9, "Thus says the Lord God, woe to the bloody city, I will even make the pile for fire great." And he describes what was going to, what was going to come about, what was the consequence, the destruction because of the sins of the nation. The description here given in the next few chapters, 25, 26, 27, coming on back here through the remainder, we look at prophecies against many of the surrounding nations. Judah, Jerusalem, was going to suffer consequences. Many of her neighbors looked at it, and they were delighted. They were glad to see them get it because they thought now it was going to be to their advantage. Well, God didn't appreciate that. And so in verse 25, a prophecy against the Ammonites. And God says to them, verse 3, "Because you said, aha, against my sanctuary when it was profaned, and against the land of Israel when it was desolate, and against the house of Judah when they went into captivity, I will deliver you to the men of the east for a possession. They'll set their palaces in you, make their dwellings in you." So here were, the Ammonites, because the Jews went into captivity, they were looking at it, and they were all delighted. They thought that was great. They were glad to. God said, "Well, you're going to get the consequences too, because sooner or later Nebuchadnezzar came in there as well." And Moab and Mount Seir, verse 8, say they rejoice, they celebrate. And God says in verse 9, "I will open the side of Moab from the cities, and I'll open it to the men of the east," verse 10, "with the Ammonites." And that, of course, is what happened. Edom, dealt against the house of Judah by taking vengeance. Verse 12, is greatly offended. God said, I'm going to stretch out my hand upon Edom and cut off man and beast, make it desolate from Teman. And I'll lay my vengeance upon Edom by the hand of my people Israel. And talks about the Philistines have dealt by revenge and taken vengeance with a despiteful heart to destroy it for the old hatred. God says, I'm going to deal with them. I'm going to execute great vengeance. Verse 17. Now, you know, it's interesting. Same people over there in the same place, and they've still got the same attitude. So guess what? This prophecy not only got fulfilled the first time around, it's going to get fulfilled the second time around. Because the same attitude these folks had when Nebuchadnezzar came in on against the Jews and how they were celebrating, and God dealt with them, we've got the same thing. And you see, you know, these people over there. That's where this terrorist-type mentality. You know, have you ever considered the fact, you never hear the media discussing this, there's all this hoopla now about, oh, we've got to have a Palestinian state. We've got to have a Palestinian state, nationhood for the Palestinians. Do you realize that from the Israeli War of Independence in 1948 up until 1967, the Arabs controlled the West Bank? You never heard any talk about a Palestinian state. Jordan was ruling that area. They never had any discussion about independence for the Palestinians, Palestinian state. There was no discussion of Palestinians. That didn't become an issue until Israel got it. They didn't take it from the Palestinians. They took it from Jordan. And here Jordan and Egypt and Syria were all plotting to attack Israel, and in 6 days the Jews overran the whole thing. And because if you go back to the time of the Ottoman Empire, you go back to 1917, prior to that, the whole area of the Middle East was ruled by the Turks. It was all part of the Ottoman Empire. None of the Arabs, none of the Palestinians, nobody had independence. They were all ruled by the Turks. The British came in 1917 and ran the Turks out. And so they divided up. They were given the Palestine Mandate. The League of Nations agreed that they should administer it. You know what they did? They divided it down the middle of the Jordan River. And they gave the Hashemites everything to the east of the Jordan River. That was the Arab side. And then they administered the western side. That was to be a Jewish homeland. Well, when independence came in 1948, the first thing that all the Arab League did was attack the Jews and drive in as far as they could across the Jordan River in what had been the kingdom of Transjordan, which means across the Jordan, now became the kingdom of Jordan. And they had gobbled up the West Bank. They had been given the East Bank. They gobbled up the West Bank. Nobody ever talked about the Palestinians until 1967 when the Jews fought a war, took the territory back, including the old city of Jerusalem. And then all of a sudden, we've got to have a state for the Palestinians. Why didn't they give the Palestinians a state when they owned the land? You know, it's a mentality. You can go back to the book of Genesis and you read after Abraham's death. It's an intriguing story. Let me just briefly turn, because it does illustrate a mindset. As you come back here to the story in Genesis 26, Abraham died. Notice in verse 15, all the wells which his father's servants had digged in the days of Abraham his father, the Philistines had stopped them and filled them with earth. So what was their contribution? Abraham dug wells, so, you know, to make the land more productive and to provide water for his cattle. What did the Philistines do? They came in and filled them up with dirt. Now, Isaac, verse 18, digged again the wells of water, which they had digged in the land in the days of Abraham his father, for the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham. And he called their names after the names by which his father had called them. Isaac's servant digged in the valley, and they found a well and springing water. And notice, verse 20, the herdsmen of Gerar did strive with Isaac's herdsmen, and they said, the water's ours. The water's ours. So, verse 21, they digged another well, and they strove for that also. And verse 22, he removed from thence and digged another well. So, you just find trouble after trouble. I mean, what are they going to do? Do they take it and use it? No, they fill it up with dirt. Then you come along, fix it, and make it productive again. That's ours. That's ours. You can't have it. Things have really not changed in the Middle East. I mean, we're talking almost 4,000 years from the events of Genesis 26. Things haven't changed. Things haven't changed. The only thing that's going to straighten it out is going to be Jesus Christ coming back. And this, what you read here in the book of Ezekiel ties right in with that. As we come on down in chapter 26 of the book of Ezekiel, and it came to pass in the 11th year, first day of the month. The 11th year was the year that Jerusalem was destroyed, the year that it fell to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar. And so this vision came to Ezekiel just prior to the destruction of Jerusalem. And he said, Son of man, verse 2, because Tyre has said against Jerusalem, Aha! She is broken, that was the gates of the people. She is turned unto me. I will be replenished. Now she's laid waste. God says, I'm against you, O Tyre, and I'll cause many nations to come up against you as the sea causes his waves to come up and destroy the walls of Tyre, break down the towers. I'll scrape the dust from her and make her like the top of a rock. You know, Tyre, which was a great commercial city, you know, Tyre was the mother city of Carthage, the great rival of the Roman Empire. Tyre was a great commercial city, a great commercial seaport. And when Tyre saw Jerusalem being surrounded and ready to fall, Tyre was delighted and said, boy, I'm going to get in on that. I'm going to grab all the stuff that's laying loose. Now it's going to really be to my advantage. And God says, you know, I'm going to deal with you. I'm going to cause many nations to come up against you. And it's interesting, the invaders against Tyre came just like waves, one wave of invader after another. And, you know, ultimately the old city of Tyre was scraped like the top of a rock. Alexander the Great, the people of Tyre, had actually built what was called New Tyre out in the harbor, this island that was their port. And they thought they could resist any invading armies. Nobody would be able to get out there to them, just with a land army. Alexander the Great scraped off the ruins, scraped it to the bedrock, old Tyre, piled it up, made a bridge out of it to stretch out to the island, and he marched his troops out there, and he destroyed the whole place. You know, it's going to wind up, verse 5, a place for the spreading of nets in the midst of the sea. Just, you know, going to be a... it will cease to be this great commercial city. And maybe a few fishing boats will stop by there from time to time. Fishermen spread their net. It's just going to be desolate. It's going to be ruins. You see, isn't it interesting when you think about that here was Jerusalem. Jerusalem was destroyed. Now, Tyre was not destroyed by, you know, the Tyre did not cease right at that time. It was a continual, it was a series of invading armies. You know, if you'd looked at things, if you'd looked at the story a little bit before, Tyre was the city that seemingly would survive. If you were told that, you know, if you were looking on the scene 3,000 years ago, or let's say 2,600 years ago, you were looking on the scene, and you saw Jerusalem and you saw Tyre, and you were asked, now, if 26 centuries goes by, which of these places is going to be the center of focus for nations all over the world? Well, Tyre. I mean, that's the big commercial city. You've got all these ships. In fact, it describes in chapter 27 all these different nations that were coming and going that were involved in this commercial endeavor. Look at that and say, well, Tyre's the one that will survive. Jerusalem doesn't amount to much. Nobody cares about that but the Jews, and it looks like the Babylonians are about ready to take care of them. You know, things don't necessarily go the direction that people might think. If the only criteria you have for judging is based on the what you see around, is based on a projection of current trends, you're not always going to come up with the right answer, not at all. You know, God talked about how Nebuchadnezzar was going to come up against Tyre in verse 7, and how he would set engines of war there and make a spoil of the riches. And ultimately, Tyre was going to be like the top of a rock, verse 14, and will be built no more. So Tyre was not going to be rebuilt and continue on down as a great city, but rather Jerusalem was. Now, chapter 27 is to take up a lamentation for Tyre. Tyre was used, you know, when you look at what we call the beast, there are different aspects. There is a religious aspect, there is a military aspect, a political aspect, and a commercial aspect. All of them are described in Revelation particularly 17 and 18. Revelation 17 emphasizes the commercial aspect, the religious aspect and the political aspect. Revelation 13 talks about the military aspect. Who can make war with the beast? Great military power. Revelation 18 describes the commercial aspect. Describes how it's, you know, the merchants of the earth have waxed rich as a result of this system. So there are all these different aspects that are involved in Babylon. Now, in the Old Testament, there are different things. Babylon is used as the symbol for the whole thing, particularly the religious and the political aspect, because that goes all the way back to Nimrod and the Tower of Babel. But usually in the Old Testament prophecies, when it emphasizes the military aspect, it uses the prophecies of Assyria and what the Assyrians did, because they represented the great military. They were the great military power of the ancient world. Not that Babylon and others didn't become in their own turn, but Assyria, the ancestors of the Germanic people, had a very warlike approach, and there was something about their military that just sort of epitomized military. Now, in the same way, Tyre is used here to describe the commercial aspect. It's interesting, if you have a marginal reference in your Bible and you go back to Revelation 18, you will find that there are several verses, probably about a half a dozen, six or eight, in Revelation 18, where the marginal reference will take you back to Ezekiel 27. Even the commentators recognize that John in Revelation 18 was either quoting or paraphrasing different things. And so Ezekiel 27 describes gives you some historical picture of the events and the state of things of what Tyre had been. But I think the biggest emphasis is a little bit of a picture as to what we're looking at in the end time when you compare it to Revelation 18. The Revelation, the whole system is called Babylon, every aspect of it. But it was Tyre represented the commercial part of it. And it describes all these nations, you know, that are involved, this great commercial combine. It talks about Egypt, Greece, in verse 7, coming on down through the various the ones that they recruited soldiers from different nations, verse 10. And it talks about in verse 12, Tarshish was your merchant. Verse 13, Javan, Tubal, Meshech were your merchants. And it talks about the things that they trade. It talks about Syria. Interestingly, in verse 7, it says, Judah and the land of Israel, they were your merchants. They traded in your market wheat. And, that, of course, evidently they were the great grain-growing, great grain-producing areas way back anciently. And, of course, today, that's the great grain-producing areas of the world. And it talks about, verse 19, Dan and Javan going to and fro, occupied in your fairs. It talks about all these different ones. And verse 27, your riches, your fairs, your merchandise, all of these things. And then it describes verse 27, the end of verse 27, they'll fall into the midst of the sea in the day of your ruin. And it talks about the pilots of the sea, verse 29, the mariners. Verse 30, they'll cause their voice to be heard. They'll cry bitterly. Great bitterness of heart. Verse 32, in their wailing, they'll take up a lamentation, saying, what city is like Tyre, the destroyed in the midst of the sea? When your wares went forth out of the sea, you filled many people, did enrich the kings of the earth with a multitude of your riches and your merchandise. Now, that is paraphrased back in Revelation 18, where you're told that the ship's captains will look off and they will see across the sea, they'll see the smoke of her torment rising up, and they'll bitterly lament. And Babylon the Great has fallen. And all the wealth and all of this that they prospered, they're going to see the whole thing collapsing. So this parallel here. Now, chapter 28 starts out, Son of Man, say unto the prince of Tyre. The prince of Tyre. And talks about how smart he thought he was and all of these things and what God tells him. Then, notice it switches in verse 12. Son of Man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyre. We had the human prince, the human ruler. Now there's an inset referring to the king of Tyre. What's the difference between the king and the prince? Well, the king, who's the real ruler of Tyre? Well, what are we told about him? God's statement about the one who he calls the king of Tyre seals up the psalm full of wisdom, perfect in beauty, has been in Eden, the garden of God. Describes all these things that were prepared in you. Notice the end of verse 13. Prepared in you in the day that you were created. We're talking about a created being that was in the garden of God, that was in Eden. We're talking about a being that summed up wisdom and beauty. Something you wouldn't say about any human being. In fact, we're told very plainly, verse 14, you are the anointed cherub that covers, and I have sent you so. You were upon the holy mountain of God. You walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. So here is a being that was created that was at one time perfect that became filled with iniquity. The multitude of your merchandise, they fill the midst of you with violence. You've sinned. I'll cast you as profane out of the mountain of God. I'll destroy you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You've corrupted your wisdom. This is clearly a description of the real king of Tyre, the one, Satan the devil, the real power behind the throne. So it starts out with the human prince, describes him, because he had really the same attitude. He was impressed with himself. And Mr. Armstrong used to use the analogy that Satan broadcast. He compared it to radio waves going out and talked about how you could tune in to Satan's broadcast or you can tune out. You know, there are attitudes and approaches and ways of thinking that make us receptive to Satan's influence. And there are attitudes that make us very unreceptive. Pride makes us receptive. Humility makes us unreceptive. Resentment, bitterness makes us receptive. Love makes us unreceptive. There are attitudes that tune us in or tune us out. The human leader of Tyre clearly had attitudes that tuned him into Satan. He was all impressed with himself. He was filled with pride and vanity and just very totally self-centered. boy, you know, the devil had found a soulmate. It wasn't too hard to influence this guy, because that was sort of his outlook on life. Very self-centered individual who was all impressed with himself. And so, needless to say, he was a ready tool in the hand of Satan. That's why it says God resists the proud and gives more grace to the humble. Because you see, there are attitudes that tune us out from God and attitudes that tune us in. And so anyway, it goes through that. In chapter 29 begins a prophecy against Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And God said, I'm against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt. You know, that big old crocodile in the midst of the rivers. That says the river's mine and I've made it for myself. You know, the Nile was noted for its crocodiles up in the marshes. And so God sort of compares Pharaoh to a big old crocodile. And God says, I'm going to put hooks in your jaws, verse 4, and cause the fish of your rivers to stick to your scales. And I'll bring you up out of the midst of your rivers, and all the fish of your rivers will stick to your scales. And I'll leave you thrown in the wilderness. All the inhabitants of Egypt, verse 6, shall know that I'm the Lord. They've been a staff of reed to the house of Israel. You know, if you look back at the story as given in 2 Kings and in the book of Jeremiah, you find that one of the things that Judah fell into was the idea that they could make a deal with the Egyptians and the Egyptians would protect them from battle. They were going to cut a deal with Pharaoh. That was part of what kept getting the kings of Judah in trouble with Nebuchadnezzar. They'd look around and they'd say, yeah, you know, we're going to... I know we made disagreement with Nebuchadnezzar, but we're going to cut a deal with Pharaoh. He'll protect us. So here they were trusting the Egyptians. They weren't trusting God. They thought Egypt could take care of them. And God says, you know, as for Pharaoh... he's a big old crocodile thrashing around the river. I'm going to put a hook in here and just draw him out. And I'm against Egypt. Because not only was Egypt unable to protect Judah, Egypt proved unable to protect itself. You remember after Nebuchadnezzar had conquered Judah, the people got the bright idea, we'll just go on down to Egypt. And they were going to force Jeremiah to come with them. We're just going to go down there. Nobody's going to get us there. And Jeremiah said, oh, yes. Just stick around down here. He's going to come here too. You know, where are you going to go to hide from God? Who are you going to make an alliance with that's going to protect you from God's judgment? What deal are you going to cut that's somehow going to outsmart God? Not a real bright way of thinking, is it? So, he describes Egypt being made desolate, verse 12, and describes that... captivity of Egypt being brought again, verse 14, but it would be a base kingdom. It'll be, verse 15, the basest of the kingdoms will not exalt itself anymore above the nations. I'll diminish them. They will no more rule over the nations. Egypt had been a major player on the world scene by this time for over 2,000 years. Egypt had been a great empire. Egypt had ruled over other nations. Egypt had been one of the great dominant nations. From the time of Nebuchadnezzar until today, Egypt has never again been an empire. Egypt has never again ruled over other nations. Egypt was conquered by the Babylonians. Later it was subject to the Persians. It was subject to the Greeks. Egypt, down under the Ptolemies, was not an Egyptian kingdom. It was ruled by the Greeks. The Ptolemies were Greek. Cleopatra was a Greek in her heritage. It was the continuation of Alexander the Great's empire. They ruled over the Egyptians. The Romans, the Roman defeat and the conquest of their conquest of the Ptolemies. There about 31 B.C., the collapse, and now Egypt was part of the Roman Empire. Continued on down later on as part of the Byzantine Empire. finally, the Arabs began to push them, began to push out the Byzantine Greeks, and the Arabs dominated it and ruled it. Later on, the Arabs out of Arabia, not native Egyptians, but the Arabs that poured out of Arabia in the time of Mohammed, and then the Turks took it and ruled for centuries all the way down to modern times. And when you see that Egypt was never again the great Egypt of the past, it was never again the Egypt of the pharaohs, it was never again a great empire. God called things. God declares the and it is a remarkable thing. These prophecies are proof that there is a God who has a plan and a purpose, and he is in the process of bringing that plan and purpose about. And he can declare the future of nations centuries in advance. So he said in verse 19 of Ezekiel chapter 29, "Therefore thus says the Lord God, behold, I'll give the land of Egypt unto Nebuchadnezzar king of Babylon. He'll take her multitude, take her spoil, take her prey, and it'll be wages for his army. I'll give him the land of Egypt for the labor that he served against it." So that was what God did. And continued on, you see, in chapter 30 and 31, right along the same line, that what God was going to do to all these peoples. And God says in verse 13, "I'll destroy the idols. I'll make their images to cease out of Noph. There will be no more a prince of the land of Egypt." You know, it's interesting that the rulers of Egypt have been foreigners all the way down. It's either been a part of somebody's empire after it got basically independence from the British and the Turks. Egypt was ruled by a dynasty of kings that ended in the 1950s when King Farouk was overthrown by Nasser. But King Farouk wasn't Egyptian. His family was Albanian. His family had only been in Egypt for less than 100 years. They'd come from Albania. When it was overthrown, the people that overthrew it, the Arabs, Arab stock basically rules Egypt. The native Egyptians, called the Copts, are really oppressed in their own land. But God described here the events that were going to take place, and how the Egyptians were going to be scattered and dispersed. And that, of course, happened. That Nebuchadnezzar did that. The prophecies coming on down through chapter 31 and 32, again talking about the things of the Egyptians, that in chapter 31, in the 11th year, the third month, this is just shortly before the destruction of Jerusalem, again, God is able to declare these things in advance. He says, "Speak to Pharaoh and his multitude." And he says, "You're so proud of yourself and you think you're going to be able to do all these things." And he says, "Go back and look what happened to the Assyrians. Look at some of these others." So God was going to deal with them. And chapter 32, in the 12th year, in the 12th month, in the first day of the month, God told Ezekiel, "Take up a lamentation for Pharaoh, king of Egypt." God said in verse 3, "I'm going to spread my net over you." And he described what he was going to do and the consequences. And he says in verse 9, "I'll vex the hearts of many people. I'll bring your destruction among the nations." Verse 10, "I will make many people amazed at you, and their king shall be horribly afraid for you." God describes, verse 11, "The sword of the king of Babylon shall come upon you." That Babylon was going to invade Egypt. Now, you know, it's interesting when you look at the end time, what does it talk about? When the king of the north comes at the king of the south, and it says, the land of Egypt shall not escape. You know, they're going to come right on in. It's going to be occupied once again by modern Babylon. Describes the judgment that was going to come, and it describes all the different nations that were involved. And verse 24, the Elamites, and down in verse 26, Meshach and Tubal, and it describes all the warfare and all of these things, and how that. You know, the consequences that were going to come about, because God was going to visit a punishment not only on Israel but all these other nations too. Their attitude and their spirit was something with which God was not pleased. So one of the things that Ezekiel shows, even though his message is primarily a message to the house of Israel, it is also a message of judgment for the nations. In the midst of the time that Nebuchadnezzar was coming up against Jerusalem, God could declare the end from the beginning. He could declare what was going to happen to the house of Israel, how they'd be regathered eventually. He could also declare the punishment that was going to come around on the other nations round about that at the time thought none of this was going to happen to them. They were celebrating, the Jews are getting it, and we're going to divide up the spoil. And God said, oh, no, you're not. You're going to get it too. Just stick around a few years. And that's, you know, that's the story that comes all the way down. You know, sometimes people look at what's going on and they think that they know how it's going to end up. And the reality is they don't. They are going to get a surprise, because they're going to find out that God has a plan that He's working out, and it stretches beyond all of the rest. Well, next Bible study, we're going to pick up the story in Ezekiel chapter 33, and we're going to conclude the book of Ezekiel. I've got study questions for next time that I'll pass out this time.